So if you have your Bibles, turn to chapter 9 of John's Gospel. It is another wonderful, wonderful chapter in this amazing book. We paused here at the end of September, but are picking back up. And today we're going to look at the situation of John chapter 9, and in the next couple of weeks we will look at the reaction to it. Now, to back up and just kind of bring you up to speed, because it's been a couple of weeks and maybe you haven't been here. In John chapter 8, Jesus confronted the religious leaders of his day head on during the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. Basically, Jesus redirected two of the most significant ceremonies of the entire feast and festival. He redirected them to himself and told people at just the right culminating moment in the festival that he was the source of living water and that he was the light of the world. Now, the religious leaders didn't like it one bit that Jesus had spoke out in this way. And so they confronted Jesus about these teachings, about what he had done, these claims that he was making. And in response to their antagonism toward him, Jesus called the religious leaders the children of the devil, which usually doesn't go over very well. And it didn't go over very well, him calling them children of the devil and pointing out why. And so he didn't try to still the waters and calm them at all. He actually fanned the flames even more by telling them that he himself was God. And so the end of John 8 tells us that they went to pick up stones to throw at Jesus. And I want you to grasp, I mean, I think you understand this, but stoning in the Bible times was not like getting pea gravel and running a stray dog out of your yard. You know, get out of here, you varmint, you're not ours. No, they got big stones, big rocks to throw to inflict pain, as in bruising of the body, breaking of bones, because they were going to kill someone because they had broken the law. It was part of the punishment in the law was if someone committed a certain heinous sin, they were to be stoned, killed, corporal punishment for this sin. So those are the kind of stones they went to go get in order to bring against Jesus. But John 8:59 says Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And I've always wondered, I'm like, man, did Jesus like hide behind a column and then sneak over, you know, behind a bush or a big, you know, candle burning or something? Or did he exercise his ultimate power as God alone and like use like an invisible spray just to kind of mask himself and boop, he just disappeared? I always wonder what that was like. So he's standing right here, go, where'd he go? Where'd he go? And he's going, I'm right here. You know, you can't see me. We don't know how he hid himself, but John says he hid himself and he left the temple. So John chapter 9, verse 1 says, as he passed by. Now, the language is vague enough here that this could mean in John 9, chapter 1, that this was right immediately following them picking up stones and all the frustration that's going on. But it's also vague enough that it could be several days, maybe even weeks later that this is occurring. And personally, I believe it is in a context later than immediately following John chapter 8, because the disciples are with Jesus in this encounter. And so I think for Jesus and the disciples leaving the temple, when they've got those stones in their hand and they're looking to kill him, you know, right there on the spot for what's taking place, they would have drawn, I think, too much attention to kind of have slipped out and started this next situation. But here's what I want you to file away in your minds. We're not going to get into it too much today, but the situation is going to trigger this thought. The religious leaders are ticked off, and they are looking, they are watching for any opportunity, any accusation, anything they can do to discredit, to undermine, or to point out that Jesus is doing something wrong, okay? They're frustrated. They want a way to discredit him and to undermine his ministry, so they're watching and they're looking. Just keep that in your mind. So John chapter 9, verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, that is a loaded question that the disciples pose here, and it is loaded with mistruths and half-truths, some inferences, and some biblical misinterpretation, all packaged into this one question. And before we unpack it, note that this man was in a regular spot. He was known to the disciples and to the people and the crowds that would pass by. They knew that he had been blind since his birth. And so they were familiar with who he was, with his history, his situation, to know this detail. And basically, the only profession that the blind and the mute and those who were lame or had different diseases and illnesses, the only profession they could have was that of begging. It was their only source of means and of income to provide for themselves. And so here was this blind beggar, had been blind since birth, and the disciples come by, and they're intrigued with a theological question about why he is in this condition, and they ask a question that reveals common Jewish theology. Now, I had strep throat for a couple of days this week, so I missed some of my deadlines and getting note stuff in to get up fully prepared. So I hate to break this news to you, but if you have the sermon note sheet and you follow along, as some of you do each week, you have to listen this morning, all right? I didn't get a chance to get them in and to have them put on the notes, because I know some of you just kind of sit and you go, oh, he said something I'm supposed to write down, okay. But today you actually have to listen if you're going to leave with all your blanks filled in. I had somebody catch me in the foyer and go, I missed one earlier. Can you fill this in? I can't go home with an empty blank. So pay attention, and here's your first blank. Common Jewish theology was this: hardship, tragedy, and suffering comes as a direct result of sin in a person's life. That was what they commonly thought. So basically, if something bad happened to you, you needed to stop and say, what sin is there in my life that this tragedy, that this difficulty just came my way? And to take this a step further in their theology and their understanding of how this could transpire, some of them, some vein of teachers and interpreters, believe that a child could sin in the womb before it was even born. We probably didn't set our chimes back like we were supposed to or something, did we? I hear them chiming up there. So, you know, those of you who just had the babies coming for dedication, you know, they kick in the ribs, and you had that was sin nature coming out on that child that was in the womb. I mean, that's the thought here, that a child was able to sin in the womb and therefore was punished with an affliction, with an ailment, or some kind of tragedy. Now, some would say, man, that's harsh. We don't believe that at all. So their interpretation and view was that the parents had sinned in some way, and the child was punished because of the parents' sin. And so here's this teaching that's taken place, and the disciples ask this question about this common understanding. But do you know, just pause on this for a second, do you realize how that would change your view and your concept of God to hold that theological position that everything bad that happened in your life came as a direct result of sin? I mean, it changes how you view things, and it gives you a totally different picture of who God is and his very character and his very nature. A couple of weeks ago, we were grocery shopping. We were in Walmart. We had Daniel. Daniel is my four-year-old. My older two were in school, and we were in the line, and Daniel loves to help us pull stuff out of the cart and put up on the conveyor belt, you know, and he always wants to get the heaviest thing he can get to show me his muscles, you know, just how big and strong he is, and he is ripped, like his dad, you know, at the age of four. So, I mean, he's huge, you know, huge hulking of a four-year-old. And so Daniel grabbed something out of the child seat part of the cart, and when he did, he triggered that the peanut butter jar rolled through the leg hole and fell and hit me right on the bone on the top of the foot. And I was wearing flip-flops. This is, you know, several weeks ago, and it was warm enough. And so I'm here, and I began to kind of howl quietly, and there's this two-part look on my face. Half of it is laughing, because we're a big funniest videos family. We love watching that, seeing these tragedies befall other people and laughing at their pain and suffering. Go, that's awesome. So you see that guy get nailed, you know, that board coming around. He's just, we love doing that. So in my mind, I'm going, oh, why didn't I have a camera on? That was awesome, you know, that the peanut butter just fell on my foot. But the other half of my face is going, ow, that really hurt, you know. And so Daniel's looking at me like, am I going to be in little trouble or big trouble because of what I just did to Daddy? And then to confuse it, he's looking over at Shelly, who's going, wah, you know, laughing at the pain that's befallen me here. So he's kind of, he doesn't know what to do in the situation. But I tell you that for, and here's the point of that. In that whole incident, I didn't stop and say, Lord, what have I done? What sin is in my life that you would cause this peanut butter jar to roll and to crack me in top of the foot and inflict such pain and agony on me here in Walmart? That thought process never crossed my mind, that I got hit in the foot with a jar of peanut butter because of sin in my life. Now, maybe I should have. You know, Lord, what sin is there? And maybe he would have said, you should have turned off the football game last night and spent time developing and cultivating a marriage relationship with your wife. And I know that was a sin in my life because she had told me that morning that I should have done that. Just kidding, honey. She didn't say that morning anyway. Which, by the way, Shelly's parents are here with her visiting from Kentucky. They were in and kept the kids for us this weekend. They're going to hang out through Thanksgiving, so some of you will come by and see them. But that thought process never went through my mind as to how that triggered. But here's the thing. If you hold that view of all hardship and suffering and difficulty, tragedy that comes your way is a result of God punishing you for something in your life, your picture of God becomes this. You begin to see God as a cosmic police officer. He's always hiding behind the bushes and watching to see what you're going to do. He's around every corner with his mirror out, you know. I think that's a police technique. You know, he's watching to see what you're doing. He's got red light cam set up at every intersection of your life taking pictures. And he's waiting to jump out and go, ha, I caught you. I knew you were going to do it. I knew you were going to mess up here. You are busted. You're red-handed. Oh, you are going to suffer for this, young man, young lady. You just see what happens because of what you've done here. That's how that mentality, that mindset causes you to view God. But look at what Jesus says his disciples, because they say, who sinned? I mean, somebody must have sinned for him to have been born blind. But verse 3, Jesus says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So Jesus says, this isn't punishment for sin. His blindness wasn't the result of sin, either his or his parents. But you know what? Here's the key thing in all of this. Blindness is not what defined this man's life. You know, this story I think would be totally different, and blindness would be the point of his life and of this encounter if Jesus says, oh, no, it wasn't him or his parents that sinned. It was neither of that. And they turned and walked off, and the man was left in his blindness. But that doesn't happen. The man was healed. His life is recorded in the pages of Scripture and has been studied and read by countless millions of people who rejoice and were encouraged by it because it reminds us and shows us that his tragedy, his suffering, his hardship was not the defining thing about his life. It was God's work in his life which made and identified and reminds us and teaches us important truths today about God. The truth is this, we are not defined by sufferings that we've been through and hardships and tragedy that we've had to endure. God's desire is to meet us in spite of those things, maybe in the midst of those things, and reveal himself to us, to do the work, an incredible work that only he can do in our lives, and bring glory to himself because we recognize how God has moved and worked, but also not just glory for us. This man will give his life to Christ. He will believe in Christ, and he will share boldly with others the difference that Jesus has made in his life. And God is able and desires to do that in our lives as well. And I don't want to belabor the point, but I feel like I need to kind of give you some quick bullet points on this topic here of how sin and suffering fit together in the Bible. Because I don't feel like I can just kind of leave it and move on. So you go, well, is there any connection to it? And certainly there are. But this is a high-level bullet point list. It's in your note sheet. And I encourage you to take the time to read the scriptures that are there so you can grasp more fully the Bible's teaching on this. But first, understand that all hardship, all tragedy, all suffering, all defects, all those things are ultimately a result of sin in general. They are a result of sin in general. Adam and Eve were created in the Garden of Eden in perfection, made to live for eternity in perfect union, harmony, relationship with God. No sorrow, no grief, no pain, no suffering, no difficulty in work, no pain in childbirth. Everything was perfect. And they ruined it for all of us, all right? Because when sin entered in, everything changed. Now, God's ideal and what God promises under his watch, care, and his protection hasn't changed, because God still promises all of those things in eternity. No sorrow, no grief, no suffering, no pain, no death. As God's children through Christ, we will experience those things in heaven for eternity. But there's that time in the middle where sin has came and has monkeyed everything and messed it all up until we are glorified in Christ to be with God in heaven, or until Jesus returns. So ultimately, sin is responsible for everything and the sufferings and the hardships and the tragedies that we experience. But secondly, I think we can grasp this, that illness can sometimes be a direct result of some specific sins. Some sins weaken our body, the body that God has given us, and make us more susceptible to diseases and to certain illnesses. Alcoholism is one that would create the situation. Drug abuse as well. You know what? Even gluttony fits that bill. Just a gentle reminder for you in Thanksgiving week that, yes, our eating patterns and diet, or lack of thereof, can impact us in negative ways. Children sometimes suffer the natural consequences of their parents' sinful choices. Maybe those are things from birth, and we see birth defects, and we know the connection of some of those things. But also, we are aware that not just in physical things, but in what the parents do and teach and model and instruct, children pick things up and they learn from their parents. And two verses kind of help us grasp what God is speaking to and the proper understanding of this. Exodus chapter 20. Verse 5, God speaking to the nation of Israel tells them, "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He says, "visiting the iniquity of the fathers." Now, iniquity is another word for sin. So he says, "I visit the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me." And hatred in the Bible is basically not doing what God desires, not showing that you love God by obeying him. So God says, for those who reject me and who disobey me, I visit the sins of the fathers on their children 3 and 4 generations. There's a comma here that says, but showing steadfast love to thousands. And he means thousands of generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, some interpret those verses to mean that God punishes children for the sins of their fathers, because he says punishing and visiting the iniquity of the fathers 3 and 4 generations, but that's wrong. The verses you see listed in your outline, when you read them, they very clearly show that the Bible teaches every person is responsible for his or her own sins. All right? We don't have to worry about those of our parents, those of our children. We are responsible for our own. They will have to give account for theirs. We give account for ours. What's happening here is that Exodus 20 and similar verses are a national and societal level. What God is saying to the parents as a warning to them is, if you as parents don't do right, your children will see your sin patterns, your sin habits, and you know what they will do? They will repeat them. And then that will bring my punishment upon them, my discipline upon them, because they learn those sin patterns, those sin habits from you. It's transmission of generational sin from one generation to another. And God says, I will punish those sins up to 3 and 4 generations. And we've seen that happen, have we not? You understand that concept and how parents pass these things along. But the other side of this, the other part of the verse, which is an amazing contrast. I mean, see the contrast. God says, but I will show my steadfast love to what? Thousands of generation of those who love me and who obey my commands. It's a wonderful promise from God that as we break a generational sin pattern, a generational sin habit, that we establish a new branch of our family tree, a new spiritual branch of our family tree to grow and to bear fruit for God and for his kingdom. And we can impact generations, God says, for thousands of generations into the future through faithful obedience and devotion and commitment to me. And that's an incredible challenge for us as parents and for us as grandparents who we understand these generational sins that we learn, to say, you know what, it stops with me. It stops now. We're going to set a new legacy for our family, a legacy to know God and to love God and to serve him and teach and instill that in our children as well. Exodus chapter 20, when I read that verse, some of you may have thought, aren't the Ten Commandments there? Bingo. The Ten Commandments are there. God gives these words here at the beginning of Exodus chapter 20, basically to say, now I'm going to give you these Ten Commandments. Parents, it's on you. You obey these, there's going to be great blessing for you and generations to come. You don't obey these, your children are going to see. They're going to learn your disobedience, and punishment's going to come as a result of that. Well, let me quell one other potential misinterpretation here and then get back to our text. Don't hear me saying that God afflicted this man so that he could later heal him and bring glory to himself. Because God doesn't afflict a person with something now just so that he can heal them or do something later and bring glory to himself. This situation is simply this. God overruled. God overcame the tragedy, the suffering of this man's blindness, which was ultimately caused by sin, so that he could see the glory of God in Jesus Christ. This man was healed, and later he didn't know who healed him because Jesus had gone at that point, but Jesus comes back to him, and that man with his newly restored vision could see Jesus and believed in him and began to tell others of him. So God overrode his blindness so that he could see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. But not just for this man to see that, but as he went and then told others what God had done and who this man Jesus was that he had met and he now knew and said, you've got to come and see him as well. Come believe, put your faith in him. Other people came to Christ and they believed and they gave God glory for what had happened in this man's life as well. That's God's desire for our lives. That can be your story. That God is able to. He wants to move in your life in spite of your suffering or tragedy or hardship so you can see his face and behold his glory, but also so that you might share that with others and they too can see his face and behold his glory. Well, let's finish this encounter and wrap this up this week. Verse 4, Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, Jesus had spoke about light in John chapter 8. I think it's awesome that as Jesus speaks about light, he goes out on the first story after his declaration that I'm the light of the world is to heal a man who had only known darkness. He had only known darkness. I mean, how do you describe to someone who's been blind their whole life the color blue, the color red? I mean, to describe these things that you're not able to. This man had known only darkness, and he encountered Jesus, and he experienced light and all that light brings and allows him to see and to enjoy and be a part of his life. And we'll speak about that here in just a moment. But verse 6, having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, we're going to talk more about this miracle in the upcoming weeks, but I want to mention just two things about the mechanics of this miracle. First, this is the only account where Jesus used dirt and spit to heal someone. Now, we may be grossed out by this idea. I'm pretty grossed out by this idea. I think I shared with you guys one time. Shelly and I have been married. I don't know how long it had been. Maybe we're still dating. But we were at a restaurant, and she licked her thumb and leaned across the table and scrubbed the spot on my cheek, and I went, oh, honey, please don't ever do that again. Please, never, ever. My mom did that, and it grossed me out so bad. So if there's something on my face, I'll take care. Point it out, and I'll get it. But let's not do the spit thumb thing. No, I just can't go there. But in those days, saliva was thought to have medicinal properties. I mean, healers in that day, it was very common. They would use saliva as part of their medical treatment, and it was part of that. And the proof's in the pudding. I mean, Jesus did some pretty amazing things with his spit, all right? I mean, sometimes he only used his spit, and you know, here he makes a little, you know, mud pie and rubs it on. But there are times when Jesus didn't use spit. He didn't use dirt. He just spoke a word, said, be healed, and somebody was healed. And because Jesus' power was limitless, Jesus demonstrated that power. Sometimes he was miles and miles and miles away from people, and he said, no, go, your servant will live, your daughter will live, you'll be fine. And a person was healed, even though he wasn't in the physical proximity of the person. I mean, just this limitless power. Here's the point. Jesus healed in a variety of ways so people wouldn't focus on the method and miss the message. What's the message here? oh, what's the best way to heal somebody who's been blind from birth? I mean, if this was the method, well, we'd all be spitting on the ground, rubbing, spitting, you know, putting on somebody's eyes. It's not the method. It's the message of God is here. He's in this man. He came to show you to place your faith and your trust in him. Because if Jesus healed people in the same way all the time, do you think we would have gotten locked in on the methodology of how to do it? Oh, absolutely. Don't even think for a second we wouldn't do it. You know, the biggest confrontation, the biggest issue that Jesus had with the religious leaders was about methodology. They had done things their way, certain ways for all this time. Jesus didn't do it that way, and they couldn't stand it. It was a methodological confrontation that Jesus had most of his ministry. It was over methodology. And I get, so if you go through a Christian bookstore and you're going to see a how-to book on everything in the Christian life, how to pray, how to do spiritual disciplines, how to share your faith, how to, you know, raise your kids. It's all about how-to on the methods of doing that. You cannot even fathom how much junk mail I get as a pastor and junk email saying, there's this great program and here's what's going on and here's how it's being used and we're seeing these results and we're seeing this. And you too, for three installments of $99.95 can have this and God will do this in your church. It's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. I fear sometimes that we have so programmed out and focused on methodology that we've moved the Holy Spirit right out of the door of the church and our lives individually by focusing on methodology. And it's Jesus didn't set that. I think he used such a variety so we wouldn't focus in on those things. We'll talk some more about that. But the second purpose, I think, of the wet dirt and the clay mix. What purpose do you think? A wet, you know, clay, muddy sort of thing on somebody's. What purpose do you think that served? It was a motivator. It was a motivator. That guy with that stuff was like, man, I gotta go do something now. I mean, maybe he sat there when Jesus said, be healed. He's, you know, go and wash in the pool of Siloam with nothing on his eyes. He goes, man, all kinds of people come by here and tell me what to do. It's a big ordeal for me to get up and go. I'm not gonna move. But somebody comes by, makes a mud pie, rubs it on your eyes, like, oh, where's a bathroom? You're not going to get a washcloth. You're not going to just sit by and just let that be there. It motivated him to obedience. Now, don't do this. Don't do this. But what would happen if you were to give the person sitting in front of you right now a wet willy? You know, wet willy, one of those right there in the ear? First of all, you're going to wake them up from their nap, and they'll be like, what are you doing? What did you... Well, listen to the sermon and you'd know what I'm doing, all right? Don't do it. But when that happens, you don't just sit and let it dry and go, man, I hope that goes away quickly. You're always like, get it. What is wrong? That's the point of a wet willy, all right, is the surprise and the cold and all that. Now, some of you, all you're going to be thinking about for the rest of the sermon is, I wonder if I could do it. I see it right there. I want to do this. Maybe I'll get it when they say amen and run out of here real quick, you know. So, but it triggers a response within us, and it motivated this man to obedience because it irritated his eyes a little. It was a conscious awareness that something wasn't right and he needed to get it clean. Here's the point. Don't miss this point. You're not going to like this point, but don't miss this point. Sometimes God will bring or allow irritants or uncomfortable things into our lives to motivate us to obedience. Oh, man, are you kidding me? It's Thanksgiving, and I got to go hang out with those in-laws. Yep, Lord's developing patience and love and mercy in your life this week. Oh, I got to show love. Yes, you do. God intentionally brings things into our lives to move us to obedience, to dependence upon him. We'll talk some more about that later, but let me give you three quick things, and we'll wrap up here this morning. One, God can be glorified in spite of tragedy, hardship, and suffering in your life. God can be glorified in spite of those things in your life. Whether that in your life is a result of sin, maybe it's direct sin of your own doing, maybe it's sin from someone else, or maybe it's just a condition of sin in general, God can still be glorified and wants to be glorified in your life. You know, this man, after his healing, he didn't go through life bemoaning the fact, all those years that I was blind, I sat there and I couldn't see and I had to beg and I couldn't do this and I couldn't do that. Do you think his life was focused at all on what was there before? No. It was joy and just thanksgiving and praise to God that he could see, that he could wake up in the morning and he could look out and he could see a blue sky and know what blue meant. That he could walk down the street and see a child smile and wave at him, and he could smile and wave back because he knew they were looking at him and they were waving. And he could go, and he probably went and got a job, and he was thankful that he had a job and he could see to do something with his hands and he could learn a skill. Maybe he got married and was able to provide for his family, and he skipped to work every day saying, God, thank you for a job and the opportunity that I can go and work. Maybe he creeped his wife out by staring at her all the time going, I see you. You're so beautiful. So he's like, stop looking at me and saying that. Yeah, but I can see you. I can see you too. Look at something. I don't know. But his life, the focus here wasn't on that blindness. It was on what God had done, the change that had been brought in his life. And he wanted to tell others. He couldn't help but tell others, look what God has done, how good he's been to me. And I want you to know, he wants to be good to you. He wants you to come and know him as well. Would you come and believe in this man, Jesus, who's done awesome, wonderful things in my life? God is able to use your life. He wants to use your life in that way. If you get a chance, read the stories of people like Joni Erickson Tada. Some of you know her, the quadriplegic who's written books and travels all over the world and speaking at conferences, sharing the hope of Jesus Christ and God's goodness. You're like, she's a quadriplegic in a wheelchair and she speaks of God's hope and his love and his mercy? Yes. Man, in the power. I just got goosebumps just thinking of some of the stuff I read from her and stories I've heard that she's spoken. Powerful, powerful testimony of hope and love and grace in spite of what she's been through. Corrie ten Boom, who suffered in German concentration camps at the hands of the Nazis, is another. Saw her family and her loved ones just, you know, brutally tortured and beaten. And then she writes and speaks of God's grace and his forgiveness and his mercy and how she encountered some of these guards and the individuals who inflicted such pain and agony and torture, and God led her to forgive them and walk up to them and say, I forgive you. Man, powerful stories of God's grace and his redemption in spite of suffering. Dietrich Bonhoeffer is another, suffering through Nazi Germany and writing, a great theologian and speaking of these things. C.S. Lewis, you may know him by Chronicles of Narnia. You know, we're kind of in the movie phrase now, but he's written so many books. Such a great, wonderful theologian and great author from the 20th century. Such tragedy in his life as a child with death and then off to war and the suffering that I saw. C.S. Lewis was an atheist. He was an atheist, denounced God because of all that he saw, so it had nothing to do with it. But he was a literature teacher. And so much of the literature that he read was people, theologians from the past. And he kept reading, you know, I hate God, but look at all these awesome things that people are saying about God. You know, that's got to be a hard thing to do. And he met J.R. Tolkien, the Lord of the Rings. If you've seen those movies or those books, another great author that's there. He met him and he began to speak of faith. And C.S. Lewis, in his own words, writes and speaks of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, pursuing him and what he calls the hound of heaven. He said the hound of heaven wouldn't let go. He wouldn't give up. He said that he could sometimes at night in his house, he could hear the hound of heaven clawing at the door of his heart to open up and allow him to come in. Great stories, wonderful, wonderful legacies left by these individuals in spite of the suffering they experienced in their lives. God is able to do that in our lives. Number two, don't put God in a box. Don't put God in a box. God doesn't do the same thing in the same way twice. I mean, just there's so much variety and diversity in how God moves and works in our lives. Moses is the only person in the Bible who got a burning bush experience. God told him what to do through a burning bush. You ever had a decision, say, Lord, can I get a burning bush? You know, burning billboard or whatever, you know, to translate. Lord, just make it really, really clear what I need to do. Only Moses got the burning bush. Everybody else had to hear from God in different ways, and they did. Joshua, as the military leader for the nation of Israel, saw God win so many battles. But you know what? There was only one battle where they marched around the city for 7 days and then seven times, and they blew their trumpets and the walls fell down. They didn't try that the next city they went to conquer. There was only one battle that Joshua led where they won because Moses held his arms up on the mountaintop. But in one battle, the sound of the Lord's went out before the army in the tops of the trees, and it scared the other army away. In another situation, they came out to battle, ready to go into battle, and the army was already dead. I mean, how's that for a battle tactic? Hey, go tomorrow. Okay, we're here. All right, they're already dead. Well, thank you. We're done. You know, good work today. God moved and worked in so many different ways. The New Testament says that Jesus did so many miracles. They're not all written down for us to know all the miracles that he wrote, but he did them in different ways. They were all unique. And your story, God's story in your life, is unique. And part of your story might be suffering, and it might be hardship, and it might be tragedy. But it's still God's story, and God's able to take that story and bring wonderful glory and honor to himself as we share with others how God has been good to us in spite of those things we've experienced. Number three, this is the last thing for the morning. Don't reject God's irritation. Don't reject God's irritation. He will use a lot of things to bring us to himself and to cause us to step out in faith and obedience. And God will kick out every crutch, every source of security, and rid us of every source of independence in our lives to move us to obedience to him. I love this quote, this concept from Corrie Ten Boom, the one I spoke of earlier from the Nazi concentration camp. She said, "I have learned to hold things loosely. That way it doesn't hurt as bad when God determines that he needs to pry them from my life." You know, the harder we cling, the tighter we hold, God says, "Oh, are we going to do this? We're going to do this? Okay, we are going to do this. We're going to do this the hard way or the easy way." The harder we cling, the harder God will have to work, and the more pain we endure to let go, release those things, and receive God and his work in our life. As we come to our invitation this morning, I just want to share and let you know and recognize that your greatest need is what this man's greatest need was. It wasn't for his physical blindness to be cured. It was for faith in Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus came to do, not just heal his blindness, but to reveal himself so the man could believe in him. And that's what the man did. And that's our story. We understand giving account for our sin, and we're thankful that it's only our sin. We don't have to pay for previous generation. But the thing is, we do have to give account for our sin. And the Bible says that the account for our sin is death. That's the payment that we deserve. But Jesus came and died in our place. He took our punishment upon himself so that we could receive his righteousness, his purity, his perfection, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sinfulness. He sees the righteousness and the perfection of Christ. If you're here today and you've never confessed those sins and believed that Christ died for you and invited him into your life so that you can become a child of God. The Bible says that we're enemies of God in our sin, but we can become a child of God through Jesus Christ. Our pastors will be available. We'd love to talk with you about how you can place your faith and your trust in Christ today. But the final thing for you this morning is to just remember and to see what I want you to walk away with is to know that tragedy and hardship and suffering doesn't have to be the defining moment in your life. You can see God's glory as he ministers to you and your heart and your spirit and just shows you of his love and his greatness and his mercy and his power in your situation. But then you can go and you can share that with others. Saw a powerful illustration of that this weekend. Shelly and I went with some leaders in our children's ministry out to the Blue Ridge Mountains with Pastor Jeff Smith. We went and had some prayer time and some planning for the upcoming children's ministry year. Jeff will be here in January. And the cabin that we stayed in are some friends of his who lost a child to cancer when he was 18 years old. And in his memory, and in honor of him and because of what they went through and how God worked in their lives, they purchased this home up in the mountains away from, you know, civilization, the world, no cell phone usage, nothing at all, for grieving parents who lose children today to go and to have time alone, to reflect and to pray and to walk through and deal with some of the emotional things. And this couple comes alongside many of these families and goes with them and spends a weekend, several days, crying with them and talking with them and praying and just sharing about their journey and walking alongside them through that time. So that's such a powerful picture of how God can take tragedy and suffering and hardship in our life and use it in such a way that we can glorify God and minister and share of God's goodness and his grace and his mercy with other people. So would you allow God, first of all, to do that work within you, but then secondly, say, "God, how can I use this to share and help others. God will guide you, and God will do it. Let's pray.